And we turn again this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read tonight Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 28. And you'll recognize that we're picking up a passage that we looked at last Lord's Day evening. We're going to, in our sermon, we're going to focus on verses 22 through 28. But we're going to back up and begin reading at verse 18. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 18, here is God's word. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first fathers sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. That's God's word. Let's pray for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight desiring that we would hear the good news of your word. And to that end, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come near to us as the teacher, the one who expounds your word, the one who shows us Jesus, the one who opens our blind eyes and illuminates our darkened minds in order for us to see and delight in the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's bad news and there's good news. Which do you want to hear first? I never know how to answer that question. Do I want to hear the bad news first and get that over with? Or do I want to hear the good news first so that I'm fortified in order to receive the bad news? There's bad news and good news in the passage that we have before us. The good news for God's Old Testament people, Israel, the good news is that God chose them to be his people. And we heard something of that last Lord's Day evening in verses 20 and 21. God says, you are my chosen people. You are the people whom I formed for myself to declare my praise. You are my special people. You're my chosen people. There's great good news. The bad news is that Old Testament Israel utterly disastrously failed. They were to be the people who sang God's praises, God's cheerleaders in the world. On the world stage, we're thinking Olympics these days, on the world stage, God's Old Testament people were to be singing his praises, were to be declaring his worth, and yet they utterly and catastrophically failed. And tonight in our passage, in verses 22 through 28, God, as it were, hauls Israel back into court to charge them with dereliction of duty because of their failure to glorify him among the nations as the people, the special privileged Old Testament people of God. Catastrophic news, or so it would seem. And I was surprised, quite honestly, when the very first commentary that I picked up to help expound these verses, the very first commentary that I looked at described these words as a word of encouragement. Now, in my defense, the writer of that commentary went on to say, at first sight, these words seem to be nothing of the kind. So I was kind of intrigued. It looks like bad news, but there's actually good news in here. So we want to take a closer look this evening at verses 22 through 28 to ask ourselves, where is the good news to be found in what seems like a stinging rebuke on the part of God to his Old Testament people? And what our verses teach us this evening is that God presents some very good news for people who are facing bad consequences for their actions, because those bad consequences are an avoidable outcome. So here's what we're going to see as we walk through our passage. In verses 22, 23, and 24, the first section, we're going to hear God make a grievous accusation against his people. It really is a stinging rebuke. 22, 23, and 24. Verse 25, God presents his people with a gracious absolution. Okay, so they are charged with dereliction of duty. They're charged with a catastrophic failure. But in verse 24, they're presented with the offer of forgiveness, a gracious offer. And then in verses 26, 27, and 28, God highlights in the very starkest of terms what's the alternative. The alternative if they don't accept the forgiveness that God extends to them. So that's these are the things that we want to see tonight as we go through our passage. And first of all, in our first three verses, 22, 23, and 24, God through Isaiah brings a grievous accusation against his people, because the people whom God has chosen to be his cheerleaders on the world stage, the people whom God has called out to be a praise to his grace, a praise to his kindness and gracious provision, they have utterly failed. They didn't call upon God. Do you see some of those things in our verse 22? You did not call upon me. Verse 23, you have not brought me sheep. You've not brought offerings. You've not brought sacrifices. You have failed in those regards. Now, God's Old Testament people are immediately going to challenge that. They're going to say, oh, yes, we did. We showed up at the feast. We were present at the temple. We brought the animals for sacrifice. We presented the offerings. We were in worship. We brought our sacrifices. But their hearts, and here's the rebuke, their hearts were not in it. Listen to verse 22. You have been weary of me, O Israel. Their experience of worship had not been an invigorating experience. They couldn't echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. For them, it was a chore. It was a drudgery. Yes, they went through the motions. Yes, they showed up. Yes, they checked the present box, but their hearts were not in it. Someone has said, we violate God's worship when we turn the means of grace into a means of weariness. And that's what God's Old Testament people have been doing. And not just God's Old Testament people. We discover in the passage that we read from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, because even though they honored God with their lips, their hearts were far from him. And of course, then we are challenged, aren't we? Yes, we show up, we're present. But the question is, are we worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Do we come with a sense of excitement? We heard in our call to worship how God blesses his people with the abundance of his house. We come into an environment in which God plies us with spiritual blessing, with spiritual benefits. He gives us the opportunity to interact with his people all week. We're out there in the world. We're being barraged with all kinds of negativity, all kinds of negative energy, all kinds of perverse unhelpful and unedifying thinking. We come among the people of God. Do we welcome the experience of being with the saints? Do we consider the saints in the land to be the excellent ones in whom we delight? Do we look forward to interacting with the people of God? Do we look forward to the opportunity to hear God use the means that he has appointed? What a joy it was to sit at the Lord's table. What a joy it is to hear God's word proclaimed. And God's people should rightly come with a sense of anticipation. Our souls are hungry. We cry out, we pant for the living God. As they remember the psalm, as the deer pants for water in the dry and desert places, so longs my soul for you, God. And we come to the place of worship with that sense of anticipation, that sense of excitement. We unite our voices in praise to our God, celebrating the fact that our God is a redeeming God. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, as we were singing just a moment ago from the 32nd Psalm. And we sing that with joy. What a blessing it is to have sins forgiven, trespasses atoned for. What a joy it is to be brought into the very pleasant presence of God, that when sins prevailed against us, Jesus has opened a way for us. But here are people who came to the place of God, the place of worship, with no sense of excitement, no sense of anticipation, no sense of thrill at the presence of God, and God rebukes them for it. Your hearts were not in it. God's not satisfied. Verse 24, God's not satisfied with what they're doing. In verse 24, we discover that God has been wearied and burdened by the pseudo-worship of his half-hearted people who are just going through the motions. God says, that's tiresome, that's wearisome to me. You have burdened me. The end of verse 24, you've burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. And God, through Isaiah, is using provocative language to describe how God's responding to this display of worship that's simply empty motions that have no heart to them. When at the end of verse 24, God speaks of being burdened, the Hebrew word is enslaved. They're enslaving God by their half-hearted worship. It's an abomination to God. They're simply showing up and trying to manipulate God. Here's what I've done for you. I've come, now bless me during the coming week. Smile on me because I showed up. I was there. That's not how it is. That's simply a works, an empty works righteousness. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 3, verse 20, that by works no flesh, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. This is a stinging rebuke, but there's good news. There's good news, and that's verse 25. God speaks through Isaiah of a gracious absolution. Listen to verse 25. I am he. Now, that's emphatic. God's calling attention to himself. I am he. I'm the one who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now God's identifying himself. Israel is being chastised for her sinful half-heartedness, her lukewarmness. We remember the church in Laodicea that was going to be spit out because she was neither hot nor cold. Here's the Old Testament equivalent of that. That half-hearted, we've all experienced that half-heartedness. And God says, look, I'm the one who blots out your sins. And here, as elsewhere in Scripture, God calls attention to himself as the only one who is able to address sin, who's the only one who's able to deal with our sin. Jesus is the only Savior. The beginning of chapter 43, we heard God say, look, here is my servant, the servant whom I've chosen, the servant in whom I'm well pleased. And God's constantly pointing us to Jesus. You know, we get so, when the devil comes up against us to accuse us, he cripples us and paralyzes us because he shows us our sin. He causes us to be turned in on ourselves. When all the time the Scripture points us to Jesus and the Holy Spirit beckons us and calls our attention to the Savior who deals with our sins. And in verse 25, a couple of ways in which our sins are dealt with are spoken of. First of all, says God, I blot out your transgressions for my own sake. I blot out those sins, those transgressions. They are covered. They're covered over. In Exodus chapter 17, God told the Israelites that the Amalekites, the bane of their existence, the Amalekites were to be utterly blotted out. They were to be utterly exterminate. They were to be utterly done away with. And that's the language that's being used here. God is going to utterly do away with the sins of his people. The same language is used in 2 Kings chapter 21, where God speaks of wiping out a dish, taking a dirty dish and wiping. Maybe you was it your job to wash the dishes after Sunday dinner today? Or does anyone wash dishes anymore? We just pop them in the machine. And the machine takes care of them and they get completely clean. God says, I clean, I blot out, I wipe, I cleanse. Psalm 51, where David, who has sinned grievously, says, blot out my transgressions. He appeals to God to blot out my transgressions according to your abundant mercy. And I think that's absolutely wonderful, because the measure of the blotting out is not our sin, it's God's abundant mercy. God has much mercy. He has mercy to cover over all our sin. When I was a student, whiteout was my friend. And those papers that we had to write, and yes, there were typos and there were errors, and it was, you know, back in the old days, and you got the whiteout, that little jar. Oh, that was great stuff. And you brought the little jar and the little brush, and you blotted out. And sometimes you really had to lay it on thick, but you put on enough of it, you can't see what's down underneath. You can't see the typo, you can't see there. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what God's saying. I'll blot out your sins. David says, blot out my sins according to the abundance of your mercy. God has a lot. He's able to lay the mercy on thick so that our sins are utterly covered over. They're utterly blotted out. It's these are the gospel realities that excite praise on the part of God's people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And again, do you hear Peter celebrating the abundant mercy, the greatness of God's mercy shown to us in Jesus, who died for us and who is risen again. This is why God's people get excited, because we look at ourselves, we see our shortcomings, and then we see the Savior who lavishly covers over and atones for our sins. And in fact, verse 25 goes on, I will not remember your sins. This is God speaking. And of course, here, as in other similar places in Scripture, and it's not as if God's absent-minded or forgetful. God he's descending to our level. He's speaking in human terms. It's what's called anthropomorphic language, where you use human imagery to communicate something about a God who is so great and glorious that we can't get our minds around and we can't fathom the extent of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. And so this language is drawn upon. I'll not remember your sins. I'm going to forget them. And that's a wonderful thing. The devil, remember, the devil comes up against us. He accuses us. And one commentator has said that were even Satan himself to rake up the past before God, he would be foiled by God's inability to remember. You see the devil, the accuser, and it's as if the picture that's being painted for us here, it's as if the devil comes and accuses you of this or that, and God says, I don't remember that. And the reason why God doesn't remember that is that it's covered over. Jesus has dealt with it, and where Jesus has dealt with it, God's not going to bring it up again. We have an advocate. Remember John's language in 1 John chapter 2? John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus says, I've blotted out her sin. I've covered over his sin. It's dealt with, and God says, I see no sin. I just see what Jesus has done. I see the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness overlaying our sins. So that God, you see the whiteout, God looks, he doesn't see the sin. He sees the flawless righteousness of the Lord Jesus. This is good news, because the alternative is grim. In the last couple of verses, verses 26 through 28, God points to the alternative. You see what's going on. God, in the first three verses, points out the failings of his people. In verse 25, God points out what he graciously does. He provides absolution. And in the last three verses, God says, well, consider what the alternative to that is. And he says in verse 26, present your case for why would you turn down my abundant mercy? Make your case for not needing this mercy that I'm speaking of in verse 25. And at that point, we just imagine there's silence. I mean, why would anyone not accept what is offered and presented in verse 25? And here you see God is, as it were, saying, plead guilty and be forgiven. That's repentance and faith, where we say, yes, I am a sinner, but there is a Savior who blots out sin. And God says in verse 27, you have a long history of offending, so don't think that you can call on any righteousness of your own. Verse 27, your first father, we're not told who that was. Was it Jacob? Was it Abraham? Do we go all the way back to Adam? God says, your first father sinned, your mediators, your leaders, your prominent leaders, they transgressed against me. There's a long history. You see, here were people who were inclined to look back on their ancestry and say, we're privileged people. Aren't we God's special people? Aren't we God's chosen people? And Isaiah is saying, as it were, well, your family actually it's a kind of crime syndicate. Your family is a crime family. You know, sometimes we do research into our family tree and we're a little bit nervous about what we might find out, because there might be some terrible and notorious figures in our past, so that we've really got not so much to boast about. We hope that there's royalty back there, but maybe there's just rascality back there. So anyway, God says, look at you come from a long line of sinners. It's what Jesus said to the, remember in John chapter 8, where there were individuals who said, we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus said, don't say you've got Abraham for your father. Your father's the devil. And he immediately deflated their sense of righteousness and privilege. And so God says, you've got a family tree that's tainted by sin. And what do I do with that? Well, verse 28, I'll profane the princes of the sanctuary. I'll deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So here's the alternative. It's the wonderful life thing. Here's the alternative. Here's what you face if you don't accept what is freely given, the blotting out of your sins, the covering over of your iniquities, that amnesia on the part of God where he forgets for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And we look at that and we say, yes. What does Newton say? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. You see, we look at how we stand as sinners, we look at the consequences of that. And God's Holy Spirit causes us to have a sense of solemnity. It's a sobering realization to recognize ourselves for what we are. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, because that same grace calls us to God. And God says, I am he who blots out your sins. I am the one who will not remember those iniquities, and our hearts are glad, and we praise God for it, and our worship becomes the heartfelt worship of those who have tasted that God is good. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now for your kindness, and I pray that you would help us to be able to unpack the pictures and the rich imagery and the verses that we have before us. We thank you that you are a holy God. We thank you that you cannot look upon iniquity, but we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his blood, which blots out our sin, so that we are clothed in the gleaming righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your grace, and we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.